suggest to you last night that the prophecy delivered by Isaiah, which the planners of this conference have chosen for the theme of this conference, was literally fulfilled in the first couple hundred years of the church. That the church went out and expanded her tents, that she ended up encompassing the entire known civilized world at that time. Now, how did they do that? Last night we tried to talk a little bit about the idea of God's absolute sovereignty over the world that emboldened these people to go out and to claim those lands for his own. Tonight I want to suggest to you that there is no way of dealing with the world that is complete without having to deal with suffering. You cannot help a people through their lives without giving them some way to deal with the hard things that will inevitably come down their path. There's no way. And I believe that John gives us in Revelation chapter 6 and in chapter 7 a glorious view as to how we as believers, and certainly how these first century Christians, began to see themselves in the face of dreadful suffering and gave them sort of a strength inside of them to face what was coming to them in a horrible persecution in which most of these people were involved. I know this is a long passage, but I'm going to read Revelation 6 and 7. Again, I want to ask you like we did last night, let this wash over you. Because again, it's glorious prose just in the way in which it's written. So let's give our attention tonight to the reading of God's Word from Revelation chapter 6 and 7. John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?' After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea, or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Verses 5 through 8 then give us a list of those 12 tribes. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is God's Word. I wonder how many of you remember the middle skeptical brother from Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, Ivan. Dostoevsky says that Ivan carried around a little notebook that contained inside of it every single breach of human justice that he could think of, all of the innocent sufferings that he could ever come across: accident, torture, cruelty, agony, malignity, and despair. His book, he said, contained especially the times in which children had suffered. And Ivan uses the notebook throughout the book and throughout his conversations with his little brother as an indictment against God. Do you remember this? He looks and says, "How can you say to believe in a God who has allowed these kinds of things to happen?" Eugene Peterson says that he believes that this is probably an international bestseller, this little notebook, because for most of the people with whom you will deal, there are few that will have investigated Christianity with a meticulous sense. That is, they've searched out the theological and the theoretical and philosophical issues behind Christianity, found it wanting, and rejected it. There'll be very few like that. For most people, it'll be because they feel like they've been burned. They'll look at their lives around them and say, "Look, if being a Christian is so great, how come my life is so bad? I see the things that I'm going through, and I cannot imagine how God could be at the steering wheel of the universe and my life to be spinning out of control." Admit it. Have you ever asked the question yourself, to wonder how God can be in control and to see the kind of human suffering that we see all around us? I want to suggest to you that in Revelation 6 and 7, we get John's answer to a people who are suffering infinitely worse than we are, to a people who ask this question daily because their very lives were at stake. And John is simply trying to give them a sense, to give them a picture, to recast, as it were, their own suffering so that they can come to understand how to deal with it in a better way. This will help us, I believe, deal with some of the wrong ways of trying to interpret this passage. I want to suggest to you that the whole vision, and I'll be very upfront with you from the very beginning, the whole vision that John has given of the seals was not necessarily meant to be some experience that we are waiting on as the church in some distant future. Did you catch that? I don't think John is describing for us a future activity. Rather, I think John is giving to us a pattern of existence that will be true throughout the epochs of the church's history. That is, the book of Revelation is just as applicable to us as it was to those people who were suffering in that day. And so for our purposes, I simply want to make 2 points. John tells us about suffering, and secondly, he tells us about feeling. First of all, he talks about suffering. Did you notice how the seals were laid out? There are, first of all, 4 seals that hang together because they're all introduced by the angel with the word come. Now, these particular 4 famous writers, the 4 writers of the apocalypse as they've come to be known, actually appear in another place in Scripture. Do you know this? If you go back to Zechariah chapter 6, we see the same 4 horsemen coming forth. In that context, those 4 horsemen come out in judgment on the earth. God calls those 4 horsemen to come and to bring about the vindication of his people and the punishment of his enemies. And I see no reason to think why John's 4 horsemen have any different role than Zechariah's horsemen do. The 5th seal gives us, I suggest to you, the rationale for why the people of God, for why the 4 horses have been let loose, namely to judge the enemies of God. And then finally in the 6th seal, we see the ultimate destiny of how these people, how God deals with his enemies. So you see what John is doing. John is helping his people get, as it were, some kind of symbolic history of their own suffering. Through the symbols of these writers, he's saying, this is what God is doing. And think about what he says. Number one, he says that there's a white horse conquering and bringing conquest. What's he talking about? He's talking about that throughout the history of ages, powers, the balance of power, shifts back and forth from the kingdoms of men who raise themselves up against the lordship of Christ. We see there's a red horse that comes to bring calamity, slaughter, bloodshed. We lived in the 20th century in one of the bloodiest centuries known to humankind. The red horse rider still rides. The black horse comes to bring economic suffering, especially economic disparity. Did you hear what the angel said? He talks on the one time about the exorbitant prices for wheat and for barley. And yet the sort of high-level goods, the luxury goods like oil and wine, are kept careful for the rich. The black horse rides whenever the disparity between rich and poor divide. And finally, of course, the pale horse, the horse of death, still is among us. Death, the greatest of God's enemies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So what is this saying? What does this possibly mean to us? I think John is saying that God is going to use the events of history and has been doing so from the very beginning to judge his enemies and to vindicate his own people. And for that reason, we get some wonderful encouragement from this text, I think. People who can view this in Christ. Number one, did you notice how it was that the powers that the writers have were given to them? Now let me ask you a question. Who exactly from the text is the one granting these writers the power to bring about this calamity? This is a huge point. What we find from the chapter before, as God unleashes this great scroll and the Lamb of God comes to break the seals, that it is God who is granting these horsemen the power. Now my friends, if you're not a little bit disturbed by that, then you probably didn't catch what I just said. It is God from the book of Revelation who is granting the 4 writers their abilities to come and cause calamity. Now there's no way that sits well with anyone in this room, even the best and most ardent of Calvinists. Because we look and we say to ourselves, how can we possibly hang upon God some sense of involvement or sovereignty over any of my human suffering? That's a great question. It was a question, interestingly enough, that my aunt was asking a number of years ago when she called my mother in the midst of an extraordinary personal tragedy. My aunt's son, my first cousin, and his wife had been trying for a number of years to conceive children. And through some of the processes of trying to get pregnant, they actually conceived triplets. The doctors came to my cousin's wife and begged her to abort some of those children. She chose not to because she felt that God was the one who was the giver of life. Her pregnancy was horrible. It was a horrible experience. She was constantly sick. There was problems in development that they knew were going on. And the heartbreak of the month after the birth of those three child was to simply wait. To wait for every week to see another child lost until finally all of the children had been lost within the first month of their birth. Finally, my aunt calls my mother, her sister, and in desperation says, "How is it possible for there to be a God who would allow that kind of suffering to something that innocent to happen? How is that possible?" My mother, I thought, very wisely answered that question. Because she answered to the effect to say this. She said, "Betty, I don't know how to answer your question. Because God does not promise us the whys, the answers to the whys for the suffering through which we go. But he says," she said to her, "I would rather believe that God had allowed for suffering to occur for a reason that he has not told me than to think that he had no cause in it, and therefore those children had died for nothing." Do you see the alternative? My friends, I have no solution to you to offer to you the reasons why God has allowed your life to be the way in which it has, suffering and all. But I can say this, because the writers were given this power, you can have the encouragement to know that it didn't happen for no reason. And there very well yet may come a day where God lays it all out in front of you and you can see how it was all to the praise of His glory. We see God's sovereignty over our suffering. Secondly, though, we see that these writers are still at work. Do you realize this? The writers are still writing. We see the shifts in political power in our time. We see the bloodshed all around us with every single generation. We even in our own land, in many ways, to be most judged by the book of Revelation, see the black rider, economic disparity. There's many writers who in our day are questioning whether or not the United States is the meritocracy that our parents' and grandparents' generation knew it to be. A meritocracy where everyone had a chance to sort of make something of themselves if they just simply applied themselves. In 1979, the top CEOs in our nation made somewhere around 39 times what their employees made. By the year 2000, they made 1,000 times what their employees made. 2 years ago, the top 1% in America earned 20% of all the income there was to get in the United States. And those people own a third of our country. My friends, we exist in the exact same economic disparities, where the rich find it easier to get richer, and the poor find it harder to grow out of it. The riders, my friends, are still riding. And so when the fifth seal rises up, and we see the people of God underneath the throne, those who have been martyred for God's cause, scream and ask God to avenge their blood, many people get very uncomfortable with that. Is it right for people in heaven to cry out and ask for God's vengeance? And the language is very disturbing if you read it again and realize that these are people in heaven asking for that. How do we deal with that? Well, there's a part of me that wonders that we only ask that question because we live in America. We live in a culture that has been so insulated against the uglier forms of daily violence that for us, those kinds of statements about God enacting vengeance upon His enemies is just so distasteful. But I would suggest to you that if we grew up in a different country, one which was under constant threat from an Islamic persecution, one that was under the constant threat of a political oppression, some who have happily seen their family members, their fathers, their uncles, their brothers, their parents, hauled off into jail, or worse, even killed, I wonder if we wouldn't have a little bit of a different disposition towards some of these kinds of statements. It is natural for us to long inside of us for God to bring justice to the world. And the opening of the seals ensures for us that there will be just such a time. Because in the sixth seal, we see the end of it all. In the sixth seal, I would suggest to you we get the end of it all. That is the end of time in the sixth seal, where all of the images from the Old Testament of ultimate cataclysm come to a time where there will be no more excuses. Every wrong will be made right. God will take every sense of justice and perform it. And the passage ends with this ominous and rhetorical question. Who can stand in that day? The answer, of course, expected being no one stands in that day because of the justice that's coming. But it's not quite true, is it? It's not quite true because of what we get in chapter 7, which brings me to the second point. John gives these people an extraordinary means to understand their suffering, but he shows them how to deal with it by showing them their sealing. Their sealing. Feel the force of chapter 6, verse 17. Who can stand? The answer to that question is no one, and yet John says, yes, there will be. There will be some that will stand. There will be those that will survive. And you know who they are? They are the 144,000. Now, who in the world is that referring to? We have to deal with two questions as we close tonight. First question is this. Who in the world are these 144,000? And second of all, what does John mean by this sealing that they receive? Well, first questions first. There's a whole lot of debate, I'll be honest with you, about the identity of these 144,000. I've come to see, though, that I think it's almost obvious, this answer, that the 144,000 represent, in symbolic form, again, the totality of the people of God from both before Christ and after Christ. They represent, if you remember from last night's discussion, the same thing that the 24 elders surrounding the throne represent. John sees them in a different way for a different slant. Now, some of you are saying, I've never heard that before. Well, you should have, actually. But if you haven't, let me see if I can prove it to you from the text. First of all, we didn't have time to read it, but in verses 5 through 8, we get a very weird list of the tribes of Israel. Now, there's a number of lists of the tribes of Israel throughout the Scripture. This one is different. And there's a couple of weirdnesses in here. First of all, Dan and Ephraim are missing from the list. We get the name of Joseph that somehow gets thrown into the list as well. But most commentators agree that verses 5 through 8 give us a list of the 12 tribes. It's very highly stylized. You don't know what I mean by that? It's being fashioned and framed in a very unique way, which good commentators take, he said, slanting the opinion, good commentators take to see that John is clearly being symbolic. He's saying that this is a figurative number, and you can see how he arrived at the number. 12 times 12, of course, is 144. 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 in front, representing the 12 disciples and the apostles and their progeny. The totality of the people of God. You add the number 1,000 to it, and you amplify the idea. John is simply saying, it's a huge number. Okay, you're not convinced? How about this? Look at verse 4. John says in verse 4 that he, first of all, what? Hears the number. He hears the number. And the number that he hears is 144,000. But then in verse 9, after listing the tribes, he says after this, I looked. You follow me? And when he looks, what is it that he sees? Behold, a great multitude that no one could number. What are you talking about, John? You just numbered it. 144,000. No. He's saying, that's the figurative number. That's the number that I'm wanting to get across to you so that you will know that I mean the whole totality of the people of God, and it's going to be huge. Translation, it's going to be a lot of people in heaven. It's good news. You won't be bored. Look, the reason why I go into this is because there's a popular view that would like to see these 144,000 to refer to as Jewish people that will be left on the earth after God raptures his church, beginning back in chapter 5 that we talked about last night. I simply disagree. Because I believe that when we get to the New Testament, we find that the writers suggest over and over again that the church, all Christian believers, are themselves the new Israel. You follow me? That we as the people of God come and are in many ways the next stage of God's people. One writer put it this way. It's not that the church was born at Pentecost. She was bar mitzvahed. Bat mitzvah, I guess, if it's a girl. If you speak of the church as a she. In other words, the church came of age in that time. So that you get language like this. Listen to this. Galatians 3:29. Paul says, if you belong to Jesus, you are what? Abraham's offspring. That's interesting. Galatians 6:13. He says that the church is the Israel of God. He also says in Philippians 3:3 that we are the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. See what they're saying? The church are the New Testament people of God. God does not have, the church is not a plan B. That God is waiting for a certain period of time in which he'll pick up another agenda with his real people, the Jews. No. This is intended for us. And so we, you, if you know Christ tonight, are a member of the 144,000, which means that this whole business about sealing is really good news for you. And you've probably missed it up until now. What in the world does he mean when he says that these are to be sealed, these 144,000? Well, it simply means in verse 14 that if you have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white there, you are a part of the 144,000. And you have been sealed. And you have been guarded, right? And this is wonderfully good news. Because it means, on the one hand, that the enemies of God cannot touch you. It means that God's enemies cannot do their damage to you. You've been sealed. The image of sealing, we believe, comes from this ancient form, or at least this ancient Near Eastern form, of sealing a tomb. Do you remember when Pilate ordered Jesus' tomb to be sealed? Because some people were afraid that his disciples would come and steal his body and make up some story about resurrection. Well, what they did was that they would take sort of a glob of wax, and they would place it on the stone door, and another glob of wax on the side of the wall, and they would stick a cord between the two and allow the wax to dry so that if you move the great stone, it would break the seal. In other words, what the seal was there for was to preserve the integrity of the tomb. Isn't that a wonderful image? Look, my friends, God has said that I have preserved your integrity. That if you have washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb, you are safe with me. No one, as Jesus said in John 10, can snatch you from my hand. Safe and secure in God. And that means that you can face the four horsemen. You can face the shifting of political power without being fazed. You can face the death and the destruction that we see around us every day, sometimes meeting our own families. We can come and face the economic disparities that we see by giving of ourselves and trying to meet those needs, like we heard about last night down at Lanyap. And then finally, we can face the pale rider himself, death itself, whom Paul says is the last enemy to be conquered, so that Christians are those who learn how to die well. But what I think this means finally, and I'll finish with this. Y'all have been very patient. I think what it finally means is that ultimately, therefore, the suffering which God's people go through can never be ultimate. Do you know what I mean by that? What I feel like I'm growing to understand is that one of the reasons why suffering is what it is and why suffering is insufferable is because we tend to take the thing that we're struggling with and we totalize it. You know what I mean? In other words, it's not just that, like my college students have happened all the time, that this girl broke up with me and decided that she didn't want to date me. It's that suddenly I'm not interesting to anyone at all. In other words, we look and say, why did God allow this pain to come in my life? It must be because he's against me. What have I done wrong? How have I offended him? But see, what John is saying, I think, is say that can never be the case, because God has given our suffering to look at that list and say, it's all going to be fixed. Come on, y'all. Does anyone read verses 16 and 17 without sighing on the inside? No more hunger. No more thirst. No more scorching heat. Springs of living water led to by the Lamb. And God himself, this is one of the most tender passages in the Bible, God himself will wipe every tear from your eye. Was there not something inside of you that sighed at even just hearing that? Because that's what you're in for. And that means because of that view that we can face what we have now. So that by the end of the book, Ivan Karamazov himself, the skeptic himself, says this. He says, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, and that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man. That in the world's finale," listen to this, "at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, and that it will, so that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but even to justify what has happened." Look, my friends, when you take the thought of heaven into your soul, it gives you strength to face the suffering that you have to go through tomorrow. It just does. Philip Yancey tells a wonderful story about a POW camp during World War II, whom the prisoners had built for themselves a little simple radio. And during one of their times listening to the radio, they heard the wonderful news that the Allies had landed and that they were sweeping through Germany and freeing everyone in their wake. And so these prisoners of war knew. They knew. They knew what was coming, that their days were short, their suffering was soon going to be over. But of course, their commandants had no idea. Their German captors awoke the very next morning to put them through their paces like they did every single day. But didn't those soldiers walk out that next day with a little bit of a lighter step? Didn't they look at their daily tasks, the things that seemed so mundane to them the day before, in a little bit of a different light? And they could make it through it. How? Because they knew that their freedom was secure. That, my friends, is what John offers you in this passage. And the simple question you have to ask is, do you know that? Do you have that kind of certainty that John offers us in this passage? Would to God that we would. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, would you by your Spirit grant that to us? Grant us the peace that passes all understanding, that we might face, Father, the epics of history that roll national and cultural shiftings past us. And even that the writers come and visit sometimes our own homes, as many of us remember even our own struggles with death. We pray that we would know what John taught us to know, that we would see that the angels have been told to hold back from breaking the sixth seal, that you will not fold up the skies as a scroll until you have placed your seal on all of your people. And that for all of my friends in this room who have washed their robes in his blood, that they walk out of here tonight with a brand new lift in their step because their history is secure and because Jesus has saved them. Would you speak that to our hearts, Lord Jesus, and bring about the same revival that you did so many years ago in your church? For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Les.